So this concludes our three-part sermon series, our classes in Godonomics. I hope that you have been enlightened. But of course, with every class of Godonomics, we have to start with what? Candy, that's right. We have to start with candy. And we talked about the best Halloween candies last week, but now we're going to talk about the worst. Because when we look at this parable, we look at these characters, and thought that might come to your mind as it does to mine is these people are just the worst. So here are the worst candies. Number 10, Good and Plenty. Number 9, Licorice. Number 8, Tootsie Rolls. Why are people still giving out Tootsie Rolls? Number 7, Mary Jane's. I know it has a cult following, but still makes the list. Number 6, Smarties. They often will be at the bottom of the bag with the Tootsie Rolls. Number 5, wax cola bottles. Who remembers wax cola bottles? Number 4, Necco wafers. It used to be number 1, but they don't really make them too much anymore, so it's moving farther down the list. Number 3, peanut butter kisses. Number 2, candy corn. I know. I think it's not the worst candy, but I think it's the most prevalent worst candy. I think that's why it moves so high on the list. But of course, number 1, if anyone cannot guess, circus peanuts. Again, I can't remember the last time I talked to somebody who was like, oh, you know, do you have any circus peanuts? I love circus peanuts, but you still see them all the time everywhere. Well, the reason that we are talking about candy is not just to make sure that if you have any of these candies in your pantry, throw them out and go get different ones for Halloween, but to also remind us about the candy bar fallacy, which is one of our things we keep talking about through Godonomics and parable thinking. And the candy bar fallacy, if you weren't here the past couple weeks, is this. When you think about what would Jesus' favorite candy bar be, of course, you can't know, so you just sort of make something up or maybe try to deduce something based on what you know about Jesus. But I would say to you that you can't help but think about what Jesus' favorite candy bar would be without thinking about what your favorite candy bar is and putting all of your own personal preferences onto what Jesus thinks. This is very true for candy, but it's also true for parables. So remember, Jesus didn't give an interpretation to most of his parables. And so when we start to add our own interpretations, we can't help but bring our own ideas, our own experiences, and our own opinions onto them. And so we have to sometimes think, maybe the thing that we like is not the same thing that Jesus likes. Maybe the thing that we're thinking is not the same thing that Jesus was thinking. We have to remember that. And it is especially true with today's parable, because unlike the parables of the past couple weeks, where we have kind of looked at them and thought, well, this is sort of the majority way of thinking, but it might not be the right way. This parable has no majority way of thinking. In fact, every single person that I read who tried to interpret the meaning of this parable had a different meaning of this parable. And in fact, one of the persons even admitted it and said, there are as many interpretations of this parable as there are readers. And I think that one of the problems with it is because it doesn't seem so straightforward what are the parallels, what each character represents, which one is God, which one is us, what does the money represent, what does the land represent. And so you add that difficulty onto that we have a completely different culture than first century Palestine. And then over the years, these scriptures have been translated, retranslated, revised, re-revised, and put into different contexts all the way up until today. And we can see how difficult it is. However, one of the thinking that I really found interesting about analyzing this parable goes even back farther than Jesus' time into Greek theater. And any time we get to talk about Greek theater, I get excited because I studied Greek theater as former life as an actor. And it is believed that most modern theater and modern drama started with the Greeks. And especially Greek comedies. Greek comedies were very prevalent. It was the number one form of entertainment in that time. And this idea of how to write a comedy came from those Greek comedies. And the ideas of reversal, the ideas of what makes us laugh, all were really developed in this time of Greek comedy. And during this time of Greek comedy, there were these different archetypes created so that when a character would come on the stage and represent the wanting to represent something, they would have a particular kind of person come on stage. And the reason I'm telling you this is because in this parable, Jesus uses two Greek comedic archetypes. And so when we read this parable and we read it thinking Jesus is this wizened old, very learned, somber man saying there once was a landowner and a dishonest manager. Again, remember the candy bar fallacy might not have been the way Jesus was telling it. He could have been telling it like a Greek comedy. And in a Greek comedy, the wealthy landowner represents all that is wrong with society. The wealthy landowner is often portrayed as the villain because they don't have to work. They don't even have to be that smart. And yet they control everything. And in that time, in this very agrarian society, the wealthy landowner owned all the land. And if you were a farmer, you had to farm on that land but give away most of the crops to that landowner in return for being able to live on his land. And so the wealthy landowner got to do very little work, but collect a lot of resources from all of these different people that were renting out land. So they were often seen as this kind of corrupt, important, sort of highfalutin businessman. So you can imagine when Jesus says, there once was a wealthy landowner, all of the audience going, boo. And then Jesus says, and then there was a manager who was fired from the wealthy landowner, not because there was proof, but because there was hearsay about this person doing wrong. And so then you have the manager. Now the manager is another archetype. And the manager in Greek comedy is this kind of always a sly, shifty character. Always trying to get one over on the wealthy landowner. Always trying to come up with some kind of plan to gain favor or gain fortune, circumvent the system. Always trying to get around those kinds of things. And as I was thinking about what would be a good parallel for archetypes in our modern culture or our modern entertainment, how do these archetypes play out? And one movie kept coming into my mind, and that is Ocean's 11. Now, for those of you not familiar with this amazing work of cinema, Ocean's 11 is a straight-down-the-middle heist film. And the mark of the heist is this guy, Benedict. And Benedict is an owner of three casinos in Las Vegas. And he is just the kind of person that as soon as they comes on screen, you just want to boo. Almost as if he has a mustache and he's slightly twirling it. Because he's so rich and so powerful. And of course he owns casinos, which is in and of themselves are exploitative and easy money makers. And so it's just this, and he walks with this air of just disrepute. And then you don't have a shifty manager, but you have these 11 guys, the Ocean's 11 crew. And, you know, they're not what you would call honest, hard-working folk. They're thieves and con men. But we root for them, right? We watch the comedy. We hope they get away with it. We hope that they can get one over because we don't like that wealthy landowner or that Mark that is Benedict. And just like in all of these heist films, at the end of Jesus' parable, there's a twist. At the end, there's a twist. Because after the manager goes through all these dishonest things, we expect him to be reprimanded. Or we expect him to be punished. But instead, the twist at the end is he's commended by the landowner for his shrewdness. Just like at the end of a heist film, when you don't think they're going to get away with it, you think that they're caught, but then there's some twist and they get away. And this is not a new thing. This happened in every Greek comedy. For whatever reason, the manager always gets away with it. Always gets away with the plan. So then we have to ask, okay, I got it. It's a Greek comedy. There's the evil landowner, shiesty manager, shifty manager. But what are we supposed to do with this parable? How is this supposed to relate to us? Clearly, Jesus isn't saying what you need to do is go out there and start stealing from others, robbing banks. But what we are to make of it? Well, a lot of times it's very easy to just go through the parable and go, don't understand any of that. Through the lessons afterwards, don't understand any of that. Until we get to verse 13. No one can serve two masters. You can either love God or love money. You can't love both. Okay, I get it. That, maybe, is the lesson. You can't love both God and money. You have to pick one. So which do we pick? Well, if we pick God, that means that we need to get rid of all of our money. Right? In fact, the Greek, they use the word mammon, which in our translation means wealth. But it's also this idea of wealth not just being something that we have, but sort of something that we treasure or value, give importance to. Almost like another god, mammon, worshiping mammon. And this is not a foreign concept to Jesus, this idea of getting rid of wealth, right? I mean, after all, this is Luke. This is the gospel of reversal. If we remember at the very beginning of Luke, we have Mary's song, the Magnificat, where there is constant reversal, including this line. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. We remember in Luke 18, where Jesus told the rich man to give away all of his, sell all his possessions and give it all to the poor, and the rich man couldn't do it. And Jesus gave that famous illustration, it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then right after this story, it is said in Luke 16 that the Pharisees were very upset by this because they were very wealthy and they loved their wealth. And I think that this idea of putting too much importance on wealth, putting too much importance on money and possessions can resonate with us even today. Henry David Thoreau, in his writing of Walden, which is a book about enjoying the simple pleasures of nature, gives us this idea. Simplify. Simplify. And conversely, on the other end of that, if you don't like Thoreau, you're not a Thoreau fan, maybe these words from the rapper Biggie Smalls will resonate with you. More money, more problems. And this philosophy of both of these men, it has great merit, right? The stuff that we own ends up owning us. And if we have less and we maintain less, then we can make more space for God and we can prioritize God easier. But the problem with this idea of just taking this parable and saying it's about getting rid of our wealth actually negates all of the elements of the parable. There's really nothing in the parable about one ridding oneself of wealth. Certainly the landowner doesn't get rid voluntarily of any of their wealth. And the manager doesn't really have wealth to rid himself of. He's not better for it because he is unburdened by the wealth that he has. And if the message is, if we can't serve both God and wealth, then how really is the manager serving God? I think that this has been a message of Jesus in some instances. I don't know that this is an overarching message. I don't think this is something where Jesus is saying everybody needs to sell everything they have and give it all away. I don't know that would really create happiness. I think about the Buddha, who was a rich prince and was unhappy because of the inequality. So he sold everything that he had and lived destitute as a beggar, but then also wasn't really happy there either. And it was within a middle path where Buddha says is their true happiness lies. So though I think this is an element of the story, I think this is a lesson sort of in there. I don't know that that is really what this parable is about. And so then I go back to Ocean's 11. It's like, what is Ocean's 11 about? And we have this quote of why they do what they do. At one point in the movie, Brad Pitt character asks Danny, played by George Clooney, why do this? Why rob these casinos? And don't say money, because that's too easy. And George Clooney gives this speech. Because the house always wins. You play long enough, you never change the stakes. The house takes you. Unless when that perfect hand comes along, you bet big and you take the house. This is the beat the house theory of this parable. This parable is about beating the system at its own game. See, the world that is devoted to money, like this landowner's view of the world, is inherently unjust and unfair. There's no way to act honestly and get ahead. In order to play the game, you have to play by the game's rules, which means that you have to break the rules. Because otherwise, the house always wins. The only way to create justice in an unjust system is by taking it. And that's why we cheer on Danny Ocean and the other guys. Because they have found a way in this unjust system of casinos to find a way to bet big and take the house. It's not a legal way, but it's commended. So we look at the manager in this parable. The manager needs to figure out a way to get ahead, a way to sort of get ahead in this system of unfairness, and finds it by calling everyone in and reducing their debt. Saying, if I'm going to get something, if I'm going to somehow create justice in this unjust system, I'm going to have to cook these books. I'm going to have to do this so that everybody will get something and I'll get a little something for myself. And we see, sadly, some parallels in our society, particularly with those who are living on the margins, who are not finding a way to make it, who are feeling that the weight of injustice is hardest on them. And they find ways to work around it. Not legal ways, but ways in which they can get a little bit from themselves. Turning to things that we would consider to be crime. Because there's no other way, they feel, for them to move forward. We also see people exploiting this idea, whether it be in the lottery or get-rich-quick schemes, pyramid schemes and these multi-level marketing ideas. All of these are based on the idea that the way to do things if you play by the rules and you do things within the mechanism, you'll never get ahead. It's set up to keep you down. But if you just buy this lottery ticket, if you pull this slot machine handle, if you subscribe to my get-rich-quick scheme owned by just signing up at $99 a month, then you will have an inroad, a way around it, a way around those rules. And of course, the sad truth of this is all that it does is continue to build up those who have the control and who already have all that power. So perhaps the reason that the manager is commended by the landowner is because he's finding the skill to make the system work for himself. By bringing a little something for the little guy, who's always getting the short end of the stick, the manager sees that he has been shrewd. So the lesson for us is that in a world that is structured around money, it's impossible to be fair and just. Money just doesn't work that way. And so we need to look out for ourselves. We need to look out for our friends. But the problem with looking at it solely in this way, the problem with it is that the manager doesn't really get at it, anything out of it, really. The unjust system isn't overturned. The rich landowner stays in place. In fact, the rich landowner is so rich. How rich is he? The landowner is so rich that it doesn't even bother him that he is forgiving half of all of his debts. I think of like, well, this person's worth $2 billion and now they're only worth $1 billion. They're still worth $1 billion. That's how rich this landowner is. And nothing changes. And it's not even clear that anything changes for the manager. It's not clear that he keeps his job or even is invited into any of these homes. He's really just a guy cooking the books. So then we are back to this question again. What are we supposed to make of this parable? What are we supposed to do with this and the lessons that follow? Well, remember, we are in the series of God-onomics, which is different from economics in one important way, that God-onomics is not just about money. It is about value. God-onomics is not just about money. It is about value. But it's also about money. The other parables that we've studied in this series, money has been a sort of replacement for something that is very valued. But in this parable in particular, the criticism is about how we use actual wealth. So we have to look at how the first century viewed wealth. Now, wealth was a very important determinant in who you were. It determined whether or not you could be free. Because if you didn't have enough money, you might have to work as an indentured servant or as a slave in that society. It meant a certain amount of mobility to move from one thing to another, from one occupation to another. The ability to buy and own land. It determined your status in society. How valued you were as a person was very much determined by how much money you had. It's good to know that none of these things exist today. Of course, I am being cynical. But what was really interesting, what does separate it from then and now, is how much of one's wealth went to Rome. And this was particularly true for the Jewish people because they felt that they should not have to give anything to Rome because they did not want to be occupied by Rome. So not only was they occupied against their will, but they also had to pay to continue to be occupied. And this was a major cause of frustration and concern with the people in Jesus' time. And so money was always top of mind. And in fact, it was so important that its importance was just inherent. Nobody questioned that money was important. Nobody questioned that wealth was important in determining your status, that having a lot of land was important. Nobody questioned the importance of wealth until Jesus comes along. And Jesus questions that importance. He says, you think that wealth is so important. You think that money is so valuable. That wealth is so paramount. And I'm telling you that it's not. That you don't need all of these things that you think that you need. You don't need to worry about how much you have or how much you might lose. Money, he says, is just a tool. Just so use it as a tool. He doesn't say whether it's good or evil. It's how it's used. It's how it's affecting your life. When he tells the rich person to sell all of his possessions, he does that because the rich person comes to him and says, I am unhappy. I want to be part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, here's how you can be happy. And the person realizes he doesn't really want to be happy that much. Because he's so attached to the importance of his wealth. So Jesus is saying, don't let your wealth be in charge of you. You be in charge of your wealth. And this is the real lesson of the manager. Because the manager is able to be in charge of how the wealth is used. The manager is able to manipulate the wealth to his own gain. Manipulate the wealth because he has something that's far more valuable. And that's this potential of friendship, this potential of having people invite him into their homes, being a part of something bigger. And if it means that he has to use this wealth in kind of a shifty way, well, so be it. So not to care about wealth too much, not to put so much importance on it. But the second lesson that Jesus teaches, the lesson that he teaches right after this parable, is a little bit different and a little bit more pointed to his theology. He says that if you can't view wealth in this way, if you can't use money in a way that is useful to yourself, to your happiness, to the kingdom of God, if you can't use money for good, how are you going to use the true gifts of God? If you can't manage something that is detestable to God, how are you going to manage something that is valuable to God? Which is to say, he's going to give them the gifts of salvation, the gifts of eternal life, the gifts of grace, unearned grace. These gifts that he's going to give them, this gospel message, the gifts indeed, the gifts of heaven, how are they going to use those? Are they going to hoard them for themselves? Or are they going to be able to share them to everyone, with everyone? Are they going to view these gifts as more valuable than amassing a lot of wealth and riches? Or are they still going to rely on their money to bring them happiness? And no doubt, Jesus is looking right at the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ones who are supposed to be in charge of this message when he says this. That they can't even share the wealth that they have gained. How are they going to share this new message of Jesus? Which brings us back to Ocean's 11. At the end of Ocean's 11, there's this wonderful scene where they're at the Bellagio fountain and they've gotten away with the heist and they all just go off one by one, completely satisfied that they have done the job, that they have gotten everything they wanted. Each person walks away with over $6 million. But then, we have Ocean's 12. And we see what happens with each person and their $6 million. And guess what? They're not very happy. This didn't make their lives perfect. They put all of their value on this idea that if they could just get this one job, this one thing, then everything else would be fixed. And it's not. Because valuing wealth in and of itself does us no good. No matter how much wealth we have, it'll never be enough because wealth cannot provide happiness. Because money cannot give us what we truly seek. It's just a tool. And so for the Ocean's 11 guys, they need to go on another caper together. That is really what they were looking for all along, was being together, doing this kind of work. But for us, it means furthering the kingdom of God. For us, it means using our money not to bring us happiness, but to bring happiness around us. Using our money to do things like buy someone a present for no reason. See someone who is in need and just generously give more than they would ever expect. Find an organization that is doing great work in a field that you love and fund that organization. Using these tools to bring about greater community, to bring about this kingdom. Because in the end, what really matters is how we distribute the kingdom, the values, and the gifts of God. If we are generous with our money, it will create in us generous hearts. And if we have generous hearts, then we can not only share our money, but we'll be able to share our faith. We'll be able to share our time. We'll be able to share our talents. We'll be able to listen to those who need a listening ear. We'll be able to make time for those who need it. We will make the kingdom of God available to all, especially those who need it the most. And people said, Amen.